Let's look to the Lord in prayer before we look to the Word. Dear Lord God, we have come here today to worship You. And we do that now. We acknowledge You now for who You are. That You are Almighty God. You are the great I Am, the One who was and is to come. From everlasting to everlasting, You are God. Lord, we pray that You would reveal Yourself to us through Your Word this morning, that we would come to know You better, to understand You more completely. We pray, Lord, that we would be drawn into a closer fellowship with You as we're learning these truths about that very thing today. We pray You'd teach us through Your Word, through Your Spirit, to grow closer to You, to walk more closely with You, not only now, but when we leave this place, as we go about our lives. We pray You would be glorified through us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're looking at 2 Corinthians, if you want to find your way there. We're picking up our study in chapter 6. And just by way of review, while you're finding that, we've been learning about the fact that the Corinthians were trying to mix some of their former religion with their new Christian faith. And in our passage, the Apostle Paul has been exhorting them to abandon the false teaching that they came out of and follow Christ exclusively and faithfully. And by the way, to complicate this situation, there were false teachers in the church who were criticizing the Apostle and his fellow workers. And also teaching the Corinthians that this was an acceptable and even commendable practice to mix their former religion. They were teaching a religion of syncretism, as we saw last time. In other words, bringing a lot of different things in together, Judaism, and not Old Testament biblical Judaism, but the legalistic Judaism of the making of the rabbis. Legalism, in other words, teaching that you had to keep the law to be saved, and combining that, believe it or not, with Greek mythology, with Roman idolatry. So, see, it was a conglomeration of everything, and then they want to throw Christianity in there with it. So this was the mess that they were into, and this is what the false teachers were teaching. They were criticizing the Apostle Paul and his friends, his fellow workers. They were trying to discredit them, to remove them, so they could teach their false doctrine. And the saddest thing about this whole situation is that some of the Corinthians had actually believed them and had gone back to some of their former false religion. So this is the situation in which the Apostle Paul is teaching these things. And he's been teaching them to separate from their former religion, and especially the idolatry and the immorality that went along with it. So we've been talking about biblical separation in this passage. And I want to reiterate, and if I'm being redundant, that's okay, because I think these things need to be repeated. I want to make sure you understand what I'm not saying. Biblical separation does not mean refusing to associate with people who don't follow a certain set of rules that we have made for ourselves. You know, Christians make a lot of rules for themselves that are not necessarily in the Bible. They're not necessarily bad. We have certain standards of dress. And, well, for example, I heard Dr. MacArthur in a sermon from years ago. He was talking about the early years of their church. And before they built their big sanctuary that they have now, they met in the gym. And the bleachers in the gym, I've been there. I used to clean that gym when I worked there. I was at seminary there. But the bleachers are in the shape of a horseshoe. So, and this is back in the 1970s. And he said people came in with, you know, guys with long hair and kind of raggedy clothes and beads and, you know, whatnot. They used to call them hippies, you know, back then. So you have the hippies sitting on one side. On the other side, you got men in suits and women in nice dresses. And they associated together. You know, they were either brothers and sisters in Christ, or they were people whom they were trying to reach with the gospel either way. Biblical separation is not saying that we separate from people that we don't agree with. They're not exactly like us. Okay? It doesn't mean retreating from the world to live a solitary lifestyle like a monk. It doesn't mean that. And a lot of people have misinterpreted these passages to mean exactly that and done that. And there are groups that believe very much the way we do, very similar to what we do, and yet they believe that God wants them to be isolated. And they base that belief on passages like this. That's not biblical separation. That's not what we're talking about. And certainly the doctrine of biblical separation does not cancel the church's responsibility to go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. Okay? We can't totally separate ourselves from the world. We need to be in the world, but not of the world. We need to be in the world so that we can share the gospel of Christ with the world. Okay? What it does mean, first and foremost, what the apostle's point is separating from false religion. That's what he's talking about. But also the sinful lifestyles that go along with that false religion. Okay? And you might think, well, we don't have all the idolatry. You'd be surprised how much blatant idolatry there is in our nation. But also, last week and a little bit the week before, we talked about idolatry. And there's a lot of it in our culture. You know, and really, we as Christians are often guilty of idolatry as well. You know, seeing God as other than he is, basically, is a form of idolatry. Who's not guilty of that? I mean, we all are. But the blatant idolatry that the apostle was exhorting the Corinthians to come out of was not only the worship of idols and the supposed gods that were supposed to be represented by those idols, but there was gross immorality involved in that. And I've talked about that a little bit. It's distasteful, and I don't want to talk about it again, but just that there was immorality involved in their quote-unquote religion. And by the way, we have a religion in America and really throughout the world of people are devoted to immorality. And it is, in a sense, their religion. It's the thing that they put before God. Remember, that was another definition of idolatry, right? It's anything that we put before God. So this is very relevant to our society in which we live today. We've seen that Christians are to love one another in verses 11 to 13 of 2 Corinthians 6. That Christians are to be separate, which we're in the middle of looking at. And finally, we're going to see that God blesses this separateness, this holiness. So let's look at our passage. We're going to back up and read from verse 14. We're picking up our study in verse 16, but to get the context, we're going to read verses 14 through chapter 7, verse 1. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So Christians, first of all, are to be separate. And we saw last time in verse 16, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. And I think I'm doing a little supposing here, but I think that the apostle is using some of this terminology purposely, because the problem with the Corinthians is that they were going back to the temple. And the biggest one there was the temple of Aphrodite, was supposed to be the goddess of love. So he's using temple terminology. Don't go worship at that temple, because you are the temple. God lives in you. 1 Corinthians 3:16, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? And 1 Corinthians 6:19, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? Now, I think we need to do a little background before we really dig into this passage to understand the apostle's terminology and really what he's to give the context of how the Corinthians and the apostle would view these situations. So turn to Ephesians chapter 2, if you would. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 19. So So as we saw last week, the problem was that some of the Corinthians had professed to be Christians. Some of them no doubt were. Some of them apparently weren't, as we're going to see later in chapter 13. But they had professed faith in Christ, and then they had returned to the idolatry and immorality of their old lives. They were going back to the pagan temples and engaging in the idolatry and immorality that was taking place there. And Paul is telling them to have nothing to do with that. And he's telling them why. He's not just telling them to stay away from it. He's telling them why. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 19. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. So here the apostle is using an analogy of the church, capital C, Christianity in general. He's using an analogy of a building to represent Christianity. So Christians are being built up and fitted together into a holy temple. So the point being that God dwells in us as individuals. We saw that last week. This passage teaches us that God dwells in the church as a whole, corporately. And the church is not a building. The church is the body of believers, and this is the body of believers worldwide, international, all believers. And Paul is using an analogy of a building here. But this building, notice, one of my college professors said it's an illustration, don't make it stand on four legs, right? Okay, this building is growing. Okay, most buildings don't grow, but this one does. Okay, it says so right here. Whom the whole building being fitted together grows. It grows into a holy temple in the Lord. So in whom refers back to Christ in the previous verse. He is the source of the church's life and growth. So the whole building, the church, one whole with many individual parts. Each part has its unique position in the church. And you know, again, here the apostle's talking about the church universal, believers, all believers, Christianity. So our church is a small part of this body. And then we as individuals are each a part of the local body, which is the church, which ultimately makes up this worldwide building, as the apostle is putting it here. Being fitted together refers to the careful joining of every component. Okay? You're not here by accident. God has fitted us together. And like I said, Paul's talking here primarily about the church universal. He uses the same kind of terminology in Ephesians chapter 4 to refer to the local church and the individual part, each individual part, Ephesians 4:16. God is carefully fitting his church together exactly how he wants it. It grows into a holy temple in the Lord. As I mentioned, the unique feature about this building is that it grows. Verse 22, Ephesians 2:22, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. You is plural here. It's not the same as the individual temple of the Holy Spirit that we saw in 1 Corinthians 3, or I just quoted for you in 1 Corinthians 3 and 1 Corinthians 6. The Holy Spirit dwells as us in us as individuals. He also dwells in the church as a whole. A dwelling place. The word translated dwelling place here refers to a permanent home. God in the Spirit makes his earthly home in the church, where he takes up permanent residence as Lord. By the way, Lord means master. He's the boss. So Paul is telling them that they shouldn't be worshiping these dead idols because they themselves are the temple of the living God. By the way, most, if not all, false religions and cults have a wrong view of God, and really a wrong God. It's not the God of the Bible, which makes it idolatry. Okay. Seeing God as other than he is idolatry. So, I mean, you know, we argue with people about salvation by grace through faith alone and all these things, and rightly so. We need to do that. But I think we're not really getting to the root of the problem. Because even if this cult member can believe and trust completely in a Christ that he has himself manufactured and is not the Christ of Scripture at all, it isn't going to save him. They need to understand who God is. They need to understand who Jesus is. And they need to understand what the gospel is. And that's really the problem, is that people have a different God, a different Jesus, and a different gospel. Turn with me, if you would, now to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And like I said, we're setting a background for what Paul's going to say in this passage. And hopefully we'll actually get to the passage today, our 2 Corinthians passage. But this is going to help us, trust me. We're getting background to really make sense out of what he's saying. Now, I'm going to say something that might sound like a contradiction at first, but hear me out, okay? And the Apostle Paul is saying this, the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul. It wasn't necessarily wrong for them to go to an idol's temple, okay, for their sister's wedding, or we're going to talk about the meat markets that they had. They sacrificed to these idols. And this was the predominant religion of the day, this idolatrous religion. So there were sacrifices, there were a lot of sacrifices being offered to these idols. And there was a lot of surplus meat from these sacrifices. And they would sell it in temple meat markets in these pagan temples. And that was the cheapest place to buy meat. It was very plentiful, so it was cheap. It was a lot less expensive than the kosher meat that people could buy from the Jews. Okay. So this was a big question. Is it okay to eat this meat? Apparently, I mean, they would often prepare, they would have meals there. Some of them were involved in worship. Obviously, that was wrong. But apparently, people could go there and eat and not be involved in worship. People who were not necessarily of that particular religion, they could do that. And we're going to see evidence of that as we look at these two passages in 1 Corinthians 8 and 1 Corinthians 10. So this was a big problem to them. Do we eat the meat? Do we not eat the meat? Do we go to the temple? Do we buy it in the market? Paul's going to address all of those things. Some people had knowledge that the idol is nothing. It doesn't hurt anything for me to eat this meat. Other people had convictions about it. So let's look at it. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning in verse 4. 1 Corinthians 8, 4. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. So Paul here is stating his agreement with those people who are saying these idols are nothing. There's no God here. It doesn't hurt anything to buy the meat. It doesn't hurt anything to eat the meat. Theologically, he's agreeing with them. Okay, he's going to give them some reasons not to do it here in a few minutes. But theologically, they're right. Technically, there's nothing wrong with it, but there are some reasons not to do it. So he agrees. There is no such thing as an idol in the world. The metal, stone, or wood is real, but there's no God behind it. You know, in his commentary on this passage, Dr. MacArthur related an incident where he was traveling. I believe it was in Thailand. I forget exactly where he was, but they went to a Buddhist temple. And they were watched people bowing down to the idol of Buddha, and they were throwing stones towards the idol. And apparently they land in a certain way and they read them. And it would reflect, you know, blessing or not or whatever. And they were reading these things and they're throwing at this idol. And he said he felt like telling them, hey, there's nothing there. There's nothing there, man. There's nobody home. You know, it's just a piece of metal. There's no God there. The image is not of anything that really exists. It was in the imagination of the person who designed it. So there's no God but one. Again, in verse 4. In 1 Corinthians 10:25, I'll just read this for you. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no questions for conscience' sake. For the earth is the Lord's and its fullness. If any of those who do not believe invites you to dinner and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no questions for conscience sake. So Paul's saying it's just meat. If you want to eat it, go ahead. You know, an unbeliever invites you to dinner, go, eat it. Don't ask him, hey, was this sacrificed to an idol? Don't even go there. Just eat it. He goes on to say, if someone else mentions it, somebody has convictions, don't eat it. Don't eat it. And verse 9, we're still in 1 Corinthians 8, sorry, kind of confusing you here, but verse 9, but beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. So it makes no difference for God's sake, but it can make a difference for other people's sake. What would not otherwise be wrong becomes wrong if it is a stumbling block to those who are weak. Okay? If someone... To violate your conscience is a sin. Even if what you're doing would not otherwise be a sin. And here's why. Because you are doing something that you believe to be a sin. And you're doing it anyway. So as believers, we are not to violate our consciences. We need to train our consciences so that we're not overly convicted about things that aren't sin. But until we do, we need to refrain from those things. So it can be a stumbling block. Okay, this guy doesn't think there's anything wrong with going to Temple Meat Market, eat a nice steak, you know. The guy barbecued it for you. It's ready to eat. You eat it. No big deal. But if somebody else sees you doing that who believes it's a sin, or if somebody else sees you doing that and goes to the temple and they don't have the strength of resisting temptation that you have and they fall back into their sin, now you just caused a brother to sin. Okay, so here's reasons not to do this, even though there isn't anything in and of itself that's wrong with it. And again, there are numerous applications of this for us today. We don't do things that are a bad example to other people that might lead others to sin. Verse 10, for if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? See, that was the scenario I was just describing. It might lead him into temptation to do something, to actually be involved in the worship again and fall into sin. Some Christians were weak. And some of them, even if they didn't fall into sin, they would feel guilty about doing it. An immature believer sees us doing something that bothers his conscience, his spiritual life is harmed. We should never influence other believers to do anything that they believe is wrong. A mature believer rightly sees no harm for himself in eating in an idol's temple, some family or community event, or for whatever reason. He doesn't accept the pagan beliefs. He doesn't worship the idols. He doesn't get involved in the immorality. He's spiritually strong. He has spiritual knowledge. Actually, Paul talks about that more in the beginning of the chapter. But if a Christian who has a conscience that's weak sees him, he's tempted to go against his conscience and eat in the temple, causing him to sin. Because for him, it's sin. He believes it's wrong. Verse 11, and because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. Okay, the word perish can mean come to sin, to be caused to sin, by leading them into a situation they can't handle. It's never right to cause another believer to violate his conscience. Ruining a brother for whom Christ died, that's another translation of that word perish, to ruin. So our Christian liberty must never be used at the expense of a Christian brother or sister for whose sake Christ died, as Paul puts it here. But having said all that, and there's a reason we're going through all this for background's sake, but that's not specifically what the apostle is condemning here in our 2 Corinthians passage. He's condemning the actual worship of idols, the people who are actually getting involved in it. So turn to 1 Corinthians 10. Maybe we'll be looking at 2 Corinthians next time, but that's okay. 1 Corinthians 10, 18. Okay, we saw that an idol is nothing back in chapter 8, verse 4. But false teaching is demonic. Okay, false teaching is described in 1 Timothy 4:1 as doctrines of demons. So here the apostle, in our passage in 2 Corinthians, the apostle is not talking about going to your sister's wedding and eating some steak at the temple. He's not talking about buying meat in the meat market. He's talking about idolatrous, demonic, false religion. And he's telling the Corinthians not to have anything to do with it. And this was specifically relevant because they were doing it. So these two are totally incompatible. Christianity and false religion are totally incompatible. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 18. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. So Paul is saying here that their idolatry and false religion that they were being involved in was totally inconsistent. And he uses Israel to illustrate their point. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? Okay, now he's talking about the sacrifices, the Old Testament sacrifices of Israel. Some of the offering was burnt. Some of it was eaten by the priest. Some of it was eaten by those who offered it. Everyone was involved in the offering. That's the point. Everyone was involved with God and with each other in the offering. So his point is to sacrifice to an idol is to identify with it, to participate with the idol and with the others who sacrifice to it. And really what he's saying is that there's demons behind this. You're participating with demons in this. And this is completely inconsistent for believers to participate in any kind of idolatry. It's demonic. Verse 19, 1 Corinthians 10:19. What am I saying then, that an idol is anything, or what is offered to an idol is anything? So much worse than being inconsistent, idolatry is also demonic. An idol has no spiritual nature. There's Dr. MacArthur's experience, there's nobody home. There's nothing there. It's a piece of metal or a piece of wood. And so there's no real God there. And the idol, the physical idol itself that's sacrificed to is nothing. It's a piece of wood or metal. Those things are nothing in themselves. See, what I'm trying to establish here is that there's two supposed entities here. There's an idol that represents something. And then there's supposed God that's being represented by that idol. See, that's the way they looked at it. And that's why, by the way, when Aaron set up the golden calf, he said, "This is your God." Which obviously is blasphemy. We talked about that last time. But see, there's a representation, and then there was supposed to be a God behind it. There really wasn't. And that's what Paul is saying. There's nothing there. There's nobody home. But, verse 20, rather that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. So more importantly than there not being anything, which the apostle has established, idols represent demons. Demons are the spiritual force behind idolatry. So those who sacrifice to idols sacrifice to demons. Paul says that right here in verse 20. Dr. MacArthur says, when worshipers believe an idol represents an actual god, Satan sends one of his demon emissaries to act out the part of that imaginary god. Okay, so demons attempt to legitimize these things. And you know, there's a lot of things like this in the world. I think I told you about TV program I was watching years ago. I was a new Christian. But they were talking about, it was a talk show, and they're all sitting around in a circle talking about channeling. You're not familiar with channeling? Supposedly, a person of some kind of a medium or something speaks to the dead on behalf of these other people. And they were claiming to have gotten responses, voices spoke to them, and the people were all excited. They were saying, and this one woman, she was so excited, she said, "It's real, it's real!" And I thought, yeah, it's real demonic, it's real evil, and it's real dangerous. See, people think this stuff's great because it's real. And Satan and his demons like to add legitimacy to these false beliefs. And I think that's a lot of what's going on with these people who believe in these things because they see a response, they hear a voice, whatever they're hearing. Paul says it's demonic. There are demons behind this. Fallen angels who follow the devil. So to participate in false worship is to participate with Satan and his demons. You know, people don't realize, you know, when we see the outward religion, you know, I think I talked about last time, Jesus told the Pharisees, you're like whitewashed tombs that outwardly are very beautiful, but inwardly are full of all kinds of corruption and dead men's bones. False religion looks good on the outside. We think it's good. These are fine, upstanding citizens. And there are good things about it. Don't get me wrong. You know, it's good to live in a state that's more moral than other states, like California, where I came from. But it's not good. It's evil. Paul says it's fellowship with demons. Moses wrote about Israel in Deuteronomy 32:17. They sacrificed to demons who were not God. So they were not gods, but they were real. There were demons behind it. Verse 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. A Christian cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. He can't partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Jesus said, no one can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other. He will be devoted to one and despise the other. When we fellowship with the Lord, we can't fellowship with demons. And vice versa. A person cannot fellowship with demons and the Lord. So idolatry is inconsistent. Idolatry is demonic. So back in our passage, in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16, the apostle asks the question, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? Okay. And really all that to say, none. Right. Absolutely, positively, none. And finally, God blesses holiness. Let's see how far we can get in this. 2 Corinthians 6:16, middle of the verse, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. God has said. Those are significant words. And the apostle makes his point here by referring to several Old Testament passages where God spoke to his people, Israel. And he brings this wonderful truth. And Paul does something that we can't do, but he does it by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He takes a combination of Old Testament verses, and he mixes them together to bring forth this wonderful truth. And really, I guess we can do that as long as we're not violating Scripture by doing it. Okay, but understand, he's not directly quoting these passages, but he's taking the teaching of all of them and putting them together to reveal this truth through the Holy Spirit to us. God says, I will dwell in them and walk among them. God dwells in us. That is an awesome truth, that God dwells in us. Not just with us. He is with us, and he promises that he always will be. He'll never leave us nor forsake us. But he's not just with us. He's in us. Jesus told his disciples in John 14:17, he was speaking of the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. So for the disciples, the Spirit was abiding with them. But now he's in us. Since Pentecost, the Holy Spirit is in us. As I quoted to you from 1 Corinthians 3:16, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? So he says, I will be their God and they shall be my people. These are originally God's promises to Israel and still true to Israel, and they will be. But they're applied here to the church. Verse 17, therefore come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. So therefore come out from among them and be separate. This is a command for believers to be like their Lord, like Christ was. Hebrews 7:26 says, for it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. If you were to boil that verse down, it's defining holiness, which, by the way, holiness means separated, set apart. Okay. He was holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners. Now, he mingled with them. Remember, he was accused of eating with drunkards and tax collectors, who were the lowest form of life on earth as far as the Jews were concerned. So this is what our Lord is like. 1 John 2:6 says, the one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. We call ourselves Christians. The word Christian means Christ-like. Actually, it means literally it means little Christ. But ultimately, it means Christ-like. So if we're going to call ourselves Christians, we should live like Christ. So this is primarily a call to separate from false religion, paganism, idolatry. And as we've mentioned, there's a lot of that in our world today. But again, it's not to be so totally separated from unbelievers, but separated from their sin. Right? We have to be in the world to share the gospel with the world. We have to be separated from their sin. Again, Dr. MacArthur says, when believers are saved, they are to disengage themselves from all form of false religion and make a clean break from all sinful habits and old idolatrous patterns. As we saw back in chapter 5, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Transformation. And again, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Again, this was originally God's command to Israel, but the Holy Spirit here very clearly applies it to believers, to the church. Do not touch what is unclean. Okay, again, he's using Old Testament terminology. The Jews were forbidden to have contact with anything that would cause ceremonial impurity. Paul raises the command to the moral plane here. Christians must not contract moral impurity. They were not to contract ritual or ceremonial impurity. We are not to contract moral impurity. And the analogy is from the lesser to the greater. In other words, this is more important than that the Jews were not to be ceremonially defiled. We're not to be morally defiled. So enjoying God's presence requires personal holiness. And I will receive you. I will receive you. Verse 18, I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Special fellowship with the Father as his sons and daughters. What an awesome privilege. You know, Jesus taught us to pray, Our Father. Our Father. You know, I've shared this with you before, probably embarrassed Josh, but this reminds me of when Josh was little and I would come home from work and I would sit down on the couch. And a lot of times Josh would get on my lap and sit facing me, like with one leg on each side, and just look in my face. You know, and he'd twist my nose and pull on my mustache. And he was just getting to know Dad. You know, and I think that's the kind of the idea that we get in God's face and get to know him as our Father. You know, there's intimate fellowship there. And it's not that we become sons and daughters by separating. That's not what the apostle is saying. That's not what I'm saying. God is the Father of only of those who have come into his family through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. John 1:12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. And commentator William MacDonald says, it does not mean that we become sons and daughters by obedience to his word, but that we are manifestly his sons and daughters when we behave in this way. and we will experience the joys and delights of sonship in a way we never have before. The blessedness of true separation is nothing less than the glorious companionship of the great God himself. That's what this is talking about here. It's talking about fellowship with God. In Mark 14:36, Jesus was saying, Abba, Father. Abba is an informal Aramaic term that indicates a sense of intimacy, like the English terms daddy or papa. It indicates tenderness, dependence, and a relationship free of fear or anxiety. And so Paul says in Galatians 4:6, and because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. We can essentially call God Daddy. And again, says the Lord Almighty. We have God's word on it. Almighty God is our Father. And he wants to have close fellowship with us like a father and his child. Chapter 7, verse 1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all unfiltiness of the flesh. Of all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. The word therefore is a call for action based on what the apostle has just said. Having these promises listed in verses 16 to 18, that God will live with us, that he will live in us, that he will be our God, that we will be his people, verse 16, that God will receive us kindly and treat us with favor, verse 17, that God will be a father to us and we will be his sons and daughters, verse 18. Since we have these promises from the Lord Almighty, verse 18, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. This is interesting language. The word ourselves is what they call a reflexive pronoun. Normally it means that somebody does something for themselves. But we know from the rest of Scripture that we can't do this ourselves. We can't sanctify ourselves. God is the one who does it. But the point is that it requires effort on the part of believers. Philippians 2, 12 and 13 reflect that as well. Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit. Filthiness means defilement. False religion defiles those who are involved in it. It defiles physically and spiritually. We talked about the temples and the quote-unquote priestesses. It was defiling. Perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. Perfecting translates a compound word, epiteleo. Teleo is a word that means to bring to an end or to bring to completion. It's often used of spiritual maturity of believers. And this is an intensified form of the word, epiteleo, to bring to an end, to accomplish, perfect, complete. Philippians 1:6, the apostle says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it. Epiteleo, same word. Will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. So, perfecting, growing. Growing in what? Growing in holiness, he says. This word translated holiness means the quality of being set apart, separate. Talked about this earlier. Moral purity. Again, Hebrews 7:26. For such a high priest was fitting for us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. Okay. So holiness in the fear of God. Fear of God. Boy, time is short, and there's so much to say. A lot of Christians misunderstand this whole concept of the fear of God. John says in 1 John 4:18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. Okay, so this word translated fear can refer to terror. And here I believe it's talking about a fear of judgment. Fear involves torment. Hey, we believers don't have to fear God's judgment. Okay. For the believer, the fear of God is reverence and awe toward him. Hebrews 12:28. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. And actually, Proverbs 8:13 defines the fear of the Lord for us. It says, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride, and arrogance, and the evil way." We hate those things because God hates them. Not hating the people who do them, but hating the sin. And Proverbs 9:10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." So since we have been giving these exceedingly great and precious promises, as Peter describes them in 2 Peter 1:4, we should cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit and perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And as we've mentioned, we can't do this ourselves, but we can put ourselves in a position where God can do it in and through us. And again, this brings us back to the basics. You know, we talk about all these great, grandiose theological issues, and when it all comes down to it, it all comes back to the same things, doesn't it? It's a matter of being in the Word. It's a matter of being in prayer, fellowshipping with God, hearing from Him through His Word, talking to Him through prayer, being in communication with Him, being in fellowship with other Christians, being obedient to Him, being involved in evangelism, telling other people about Christ. All of these things take place when we do this. It's a matter of walking by the Spirit, but that's another sermon for another day, isn't it? We need to be obedient. And just as the believer can't sanctify himself, can't make himself grow, he can't make himself holy, the unbeliever can't save themselves. For all have sinned, and the wages of sin is death. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He paid that death penalty on the cross, the debt that we owed, so that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Whoever trusts in that sacrifice that Christ made on the cross, trusting in that alone and not anything else, not trusting in good works, not trusting in religion, trusting in what Jesus did in His death and resurrection, trusting in that alone will not perish but have everlasting life. Let's pray. Dear Lord God, we do thank You so much for Your wonderful Word. We thank You for this wonderful offer of fellowship, Lord, that You have done so much for us already through Your Son, that You sent Your Son to die on the cross for our sin, and now You are offering this intimate fellowship with us. And this is Your heart's desire, is to fellowship with us. And Lord, this is the heart's desire of the believer as well, to fellowship with the God who created us. And Lord, we pray that we would do this, that we would, through the ministry of Your Holy Spirit, through Your Word, through fellowship with You in prayer, that we would be cleansed, that we would have this close fellowship with You. We pray You would enable us, Lord, to apply these principles of separation, to be in the world and sharing the good news of the world, but to be separated from their false religion and their immorality. Lord, that we would be unstained, that we would maintain a good testimony, as the apostle has also expressed the importance of that in this chapter. We pray that souls would be saved through us, that believers would be built up, and that You would be glorified. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.